So let's turn to this passage, read in your hearing, Genesis chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Now there's a papyrus in Egypt, which has been preserved because it's so hot and dry there, and it contains then the story of a false accusation of adultery. It is called the story of two brothers. One brother accuses the other of forcing a sexual relationship on his wife, while in fact it was the wife who was the deceitful one who had blamed her brother-in-law. And the ending is different from the story of Joseph, the husband, killing both his brother and his own wife when he found out that she was a liar. Now here we have then a story coming out from that same ethos around 1950 years before Christ. And Joseph was the subject of sexual harassment, wholly innocent. His boss's wife had told her husband that Joseph had tried to rape her, but she had screamed aloud and then had fought him off. So Potiphar had the power of life or death over Joseph. No one would have blinked an eyelid if he had cut Joseph's throat. But maybe he knew his wife. And certainly he'd got to know and respect Joseph. And there is also a little clue that we'll come across later on. It encourages us to think that he hadn't swallowed everything that his wife had said. We know that Potiphar's heart was in God's hands, and so it was ultimately the Lord who led Potiphar, without his knowing, of course, that God was making him think and take a decision in a certain way, that he decided to put Joseph in prison. And not any old prison, but to put him in Pharaoh's prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. It's still a fearful place. We have an inspired comment on Joseph in the Egyptian jail in Psalm 105. We're told in verse 18 of the cruelty that he experienced there, like a caged animal. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, Psalm 105 says. So, here it's pretty bad. He could have been lying in bed with Potiphar's wife next to him. Now he is in chains in a stinking dungeon. He had done the righteous, the God-honoring thing, and yet he ends up incarcerated, his reputation in tatters. There have been Christians who have been scrupulously faithful to the Lord. But instead of ending up with a Mercedes in the drive and a big house, rather like Joseph, they've been thrown into a deep cistern up to their necks in mud. Or like Daniel, they've been thrown to the lions. Or like Paul, they've been lashed with rods and beaten and put in prison for years. But there is no pit so deep that the Lord is not deeper still. There is no prison, however secure, with the highest walls and razor wire and floodlights and dogs and locked doors and barred windows and armed guards, that the Lord cannot enter any cell whenever he chooses. In that lonely cave where all by himself then, on freezing Tierra del Fuego, the missionary Alan Gardner, starved to death, unable to get away, he wrote in his diary, "My soul still trusts in the Lord." And the last words he wrote were, "I know not how to thank God for his marvelous loving kindness." God was with him. There, in his lonely cave, as he suffered and died. So here's a pattern then, and we're beginning to see it emerge now in the life of Joseph. It is that the long route from the house of Potiphar to the place at Pharaoh's right hand lay through this prison. Joseph just had one huge certainty about the future, and that was the message that God had given him not once but twice, that one day his father and his brothers would bow down and do homage to him. God had said that, and so it must be fulfilled. That was his certain hope. And until then he had to take the suffering that God had decreed for him. That was the way of Christ. Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's the pattern to Joseph's life. And it has a ring of destiny about it. It's always God's way then to make his people like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Lord Jesus in the story of Joseph. There's this pattern. These servants of God, they share exaltation, his father's favorite. Humiliation, slavery, bondage in Egypt. Exaltation, again, to Pharaoh's right hand. That's the pattern of the life of our Lord. He was in the beginning with God and was God. And he made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself to the death of the cross. And God exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name. We find our Savior misinterpreted and mistreated just as Joseph was. The Bible describes the unrighteous things that unrighteous people said about righteous Jesus. And then after experiencing the curse of the cross and separation from his father, he's placed in ignominy in the grave. And the world thinks of this as the final indignity, the final confirmation that he was a charlatan, that he was a crook, that he was in fact a blasphemer, otherwise God would have prevented him from such an end. And yet 3 days later then, he's raised from the dead, he's exalted 40 days later to the right hand of God. He delights in the joy that is set before him. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We shouldn't be surprised when you read of godly men being persecuted. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus has told us this. And that he taught them that there was a certain blessing that can only come when you are misunderstood and when they laugh at you in school because you're a Christian and you go to church twice on a Sunday and they mock you for that. And your parents then are secretly pleased. They are sorry that people are making fun of you. But they're not going to write letters to complain. Because they know what the Bible says. Blessed are you when men revile you. And when they say all manner of foolish things about you. Great is your reward in heaven. So the Bible says, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you don't grow weary. Why are you growing weary in the Christian life? You're not thinking of the Lord Jesus, whom you are following. And these evenings we are saying, let's consider the life of this great man, Joseph, who was a sinner, but no sin is recorded of him, like Daniel and Nehemiah and other godly women in the Bible. They are examples to us, and we're to think of what went through their lives. They were people of like passions as we are. They'd sit here and they'd nod their heads, and if you thought that they were sinless, they'd be shocked at you. Joseph wasn't a super Christian. There are no super Christians. Joseph had done nothing wrong. He had done everything right. And yet he ended up with chains of shame around him. You're having a tough time these days. Well, this great servant of God is also having a tough time. And the one thing then, let's look at it again at the end of the final paragraph of chapter 39. Let's read from verse 21 You know, it's a great thing that the lesson came through last time so powerfully. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. So there was no solitary confinement, was there? The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. So little kindnesses would come to him every day and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. You know these prison warders in American films that wear these spectacles that are like mirrors and you can't see their eyes and they look really mean, son of a gun. And it wasn't like that. This warden smiled at Joseph and gave him more and more responsibility. The warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Newton says, when I am happy in him, November's as sunny as May. So you can live in peace and contentment. You can do it in a concentration camp. Hundreds of our brothers and sisters in China at the present time are being helped by grace to live in those places. If the Lord isn't with me, then I can be living in a Manhattan penthouse, and it can be the loneliest and most barren place in the world, because the Lord isn't with me. But if I'm in an Egyptian jail and the Lord is with me, then I can survive on prison fare. So the Lord was with Joseph, and he was being prepared for his destiny. And the destiny of Joseph, as the destiny for all of you, is that we are going to be with God. We won't be long. We shall soon all meet at Jesus' feet. We shall be with our Savior forever and ever. And so God is preparing us for that. The things that happen to you with that goal in mind. So Joseph needn't fret. The Lord is with him. The mighty counselor was there with him day by day. He was in the right place at the right time, meeting the right people. And it's like that with every one of us, in the timing of events and the folk that God brings into our lives. The Christian has a destiny, and God has made up his mind that it's going to be accomplished for every one of us. And here is Joseph, young, in the prime of life, now is he 30, 28 years of age, a young, a blameless man. And yet he's holding on to what God has said to him. God has said, one day he's going to be honored. One day he's going to be exalted. Things are not always going to be like this, he says. How is this going to be accomplished? Well, we'll see, won't we? Firstly, two servants of Pharaoh joined Joseph in prison. Sometime later, our chapter begins. The period of time is indefinite. He's 28 years of age. We know it's 2 years later. We know this because 2 years later, he's being brought into Pharaoh's presence, and we know that he will be 30 years of age when that occurs. So he's already been in Egypt, either in Potiphar's house or in prison, for 11 long years. A long time to be a slave. A long time to be in the school of adversity. But God judged how long he needed to be in that school, like he does with you and me. One day there's a commotion in the prison. Soldiers from Pharaoh's palace arrived, escorting and guarding two new prisoners. Are not just uppity slaves like Joseph, the cupbearer, and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. The king of Egypt, you see, it's repeated twice, and then the first time we find in the Bible the word Pharaoh comes next. This is verses 1 and 2. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. High standing men, valued, courtiers, had offended their masters. We're not told what they had done, what their crimes were. That information is quite incidental to the flow of the narrative. But it wasn't just some whim on the king's part that had put them there. The position of the cupbearer wasn't some sinecure. He wasn't a mere footman, as it were. It was quite a high advisory role. He was the trusted right-hand man of Pharaoh. He would choose the wines, for example, and if there was a risk that someone was trying to poison him, then the cupbearer would drink first before he would give the wine to Pharaoh. Remember Nehemiah when he is serving in Babylon. Nehemiah is the cupbearer, isn't he? And he has access to the king and he can tell the king about what's happening down in Jerusalem. And can he go there and help his people? So here are crucial contacts for Joseph. And their arrival in prison would surely have given hope to Joseph that they might be the means that God had planned to get him out. And I suppose there had been people in the years that he'd been there who had come for a while and then had gone, and he had had his hopes built up and his hopes dashed. Would this be the time to favor Joseph and deliver him from his incarceration? Now, Joseph might have had hope because of the fascinating means that God used of bringing these two men into his orbit. We're told, verses 3 and 4, Pharaoh put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Who is this? The captain of the guard, who had custody of the men and then assigned them to Joseph. We've met him, haven't we, already? You go back to the previous chapter and you read the opening verse of chapter 39. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So it wasn't the warden of the prison who assigned them to Joseph's care. It was the choice of Potiphar. How had it been in the last few years between Potiphar and his disgusting wife? Had he found out more and more about the real Mrs. Potiphar? Was there doubt in Potiphar's mind about the justice of what he had done in putting this trusted, glowing young man that had helped him and his business so much, putting him in prison? Was this decision to assign these men to Joseph a lifeline that he was throwing out to him? So when he escorted then the two silent, glum high officials, whom he knew well, into the prison, did he say to them, I'll do what I can for you. I put you under a man in the prison who once worked for me. He's a great fellow. You can trust him absolutely. He'll look after you. I love the polyphonic nature of these patriarchal narratives. You meet a minor guard, you think you're never going to meet him again. A wife, a servant, a brother. And then they turn up. Just the next chapter, they turn up again with quite a significant role, or doing something foolish or very wise. Not just the patriarchs themselves, but God is interested in the lives of little people. And he's interested in your life, and many of you are little people. God has said, I want them to come and hear the word of God. I want them to be changed by the word of God and the means of grace this night. Whatever the reasons were why Potiphar put his two former colleagues under the care of Joseph, the fact was he was now in charge of them. It was a sign God was with him. God's favour was resting upon Joseph that day when Joseph got up. He prayed to God that God would bless the day and keep him from temptation and help him. He never prayed, send two officials. It was completely out of his control. Put them under my control. Help Potiphar to do this. He just said, oh, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He gave his life to the Lord like we do, committing every day to him. And then this amazing answer to prayer took place. God was drawing near to Joseph in his hour of need. Calvin says, God, before he opened the door for his servant's deliverance, entered into the very prison to sustain him with his strength. So you understand, Joseph was not killed by Potiphar. Joseph was put in the royal prison by Potiphar. Potiphar put two very influential men into the orbit and care of Joseph. And God was showing, God loves me. I matter to God. He hasn't forgotten the promise he made that one day he'll raise me high. He's giving me tokens of his love and his care for me. He's drawing near to me. Joseph, your brothers hated you, and now they're trying to forget all about you. Potiphar's wife hated you, and she had you put in prison. These people are glad that they are, that you are out of their lives, but you're not out of my life. You matter to me very much, Joseph. And God is saying, as this remarkable day, these two men appeared here. He was reassuring him. And I'm saying, when people come into our lives, and they don't intend harm to us, they come with a mixture of curiosity and kindness, as they are made in God's image and likeness. And then we wonder, I wonder why God has brought them into my life. And we start to pray for them. What ways can I help them? Did Joseph feel a little excited? Did he have some anticipation that things were going to change very soon? God was working. Joseph was, well, what will happen next? The second thing I want you to see is that both of Pharaoh's officials had highly significant dreams. Now, as early as the Middle Kingdom in Egypt, and that's about 2050 BC, about a century before Joseph arrives there, the Egyptians had come to believe that dreams were a medium by which the gods revealed their minds to humans. They believed that dreams could predict the future. There are actually Egyptian examples of dream parchments. And they list motifs which can occur in dreams, explaining what the dreams meant. I was in a charity shop in Aberystwyth earlier this year, and I saw a dream book there. And so you know, flick through the pages. And that goes back 4,000 years. You dream about flying. You dream about wells. You dream about weaving. You dream about looking at yourself in a mirror. Or thousands of other things. And they could portend something good or that something bad was going to happen to you. You check the books. And then they would record that in the past, for example, if you dreamed about a dog barking, well, people who had heard dogs barking had drowned in the River Nile. So don't take a boat trip in the next few weeks. You see, and they would think like that. The guidance might be as general as the vague horoscopes that are in the magazines and papers every day and week, but it could also point to some specific event in the future. When the books failed, then you had to consult people. So there were the unofficial interpreters of dreams, clairvoyant ladies and amateurs. They lived in the street next door. And then there were the professionals then, the dream experts, who could help people. And they had to be paid, of course, for their interpretation. There are just two men in the Old Testament who were able to interpret dreams, Joseph here and Daniel in Babylon. You see, when Joseph told his Jehovahist brothers, his believing brothers, about the dreams he had, there wasn't one single brother who didn't know exactly what the dream and its interpretation was. They knew it because they knew God. And they resented it enormously. But here in Egypt, an interpreter was needed. In Babylon, when the emperors had dreams, an interpreter was needed. Because they are not the Lord's loved ones, and only the Lord's loved ones know reality. Know the revelation that God has given us, what this book says to us. So Joseph alone could interpret the special dreams that had come now from God. One night in prison, both the baker, the chief baker, and the chief cupbearer had a single vivid dream, two dreams. They both woke up and looked at one another in their cells, and they were in a cold sweat. Now, Joseph had had two dreams, you remember, a decade earlier. And this doublet, the fact that a dream occurs twice or identical occasions bring dreams into the life of these men, confirmed their significance. Each dream had a meaning of its own. Verse 5. It wasn't the same meaning. It wasn't wonderful good news for them both. And when Joseph saw them, they were both dejected. "Why are your faces so sad?" he asked. And explained, "Oh, we had these powerful dreams." "Now what do they mean?" "And we're in prison. And there's no one here who can tell us what the dreams mean." And Joseph said, "Don't interpretations belong to God? You need to learn that the interpretation of life and all the things that happen, even trivial things like dreams, that God can help us to understand what we're in this world for, what the purpose of life is. The little things that come into our life, there's a way from that tiny providence to God. A direct line to Him." You remember now Pilate's wife and how Pilate's wife had a dream. We're not told the nature of that dream, but we are told the interpretation she gave to this mighty dream she had. She went to see Pilate. And remember what she said to him? "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." That's what she said. She gave that interpretation for this dream. No, it was the wrong interpretation, wasn't it? It was a fearful interpretation. As the dreams were saying, God has spoken to you. And Jesus Christ is God's Son. And you are to have everything to do with Him. You're to serve Him. You're to bow before Him. You're to love Him. You're to give Him your life. Not have nothing to do. Have everything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. That's what life is. Even if it means you lose your office and you lose your pay and you end up back in disgrace in Rome, have everything to do with this man. She had the dream, she had the revelation, but she didn't understand what it meant. These men had these revelations. God only can interpret them, he says. People don't understand great and glorious realities. The heavens say, I'm glorious, I'm great, I'm mighty, I'm the Almighty One. God gives us a conscience and it tells us, what folly to behave like that, to say those things, to be so cruel and wicked in what you do. And God is speaking to men and women. God all the time speaks to them, but men don't understand. Men reject the voice of God because they're ignorant of the great facts. Creation, fall, redemption. And if you can't understand your conscience, certainly not going to understand a revelation from God to your life about how you should live. So here are these men this night. There they are, sitting dejected. They can't understand the meaning of the dream. And this is done, of course, to bring Joseph now into their lives. And for Joseph to show God's glory. His God, the God of Joseph, his glory to these two men. God knows everything about the future of the cupbearer and the baker and you. He knows your whole future. And Joseph's sober privilege in Egypt was to tell the baker and the cupbearer that one was going to be delivered and the other was going to be condemned. And that's what God was saying to these men. And we know the future of everybody in this congregation, don't we? And we know the future of everybody in Aberystwyth, all the students, all the people who live here, the town and gown, their future. That one day Christ will stand before all mankind. He'll gather them there before him. And we'll all be there. And he will separate men and women, he says. Like a farmer, a shepherd, separates his sheep from his goats. Some on the right and some on the left. And he will say to some, come ye blessed. And to others, depart from me, ye cursed. Now when Jesus says that, those are either the words of a totally misguided fanatic. Or they're the words of the living God. Joseph stood on the continent of Africa, North Africa, and he faced the officials, high officials from the mightiest nation in the world at that time. And he said to them, tell me your dreams. Well, you've got some dreams, haven't you? Some plans for the future. Are they God-honoring? Are they theocentric? Do they honor the word of God? Are they plans that will bring glory and honor and praise to your God? Are these your dreams for your future? Tell me your dreams, God says to us. John Piper has a book on mission. And evangelism, he named it, Let the Nations Be Glad. Let North Africa be glad. And here is a man sent from God, and he can speak, and he can interpret. And he can bring God's word to bear on two sinners in a jail. The God he serves is the God who speaks. He is not silent. He holds the future. I can tell your futures. If you have ears to hear, you're each one going to die. Each one is going to stand before God and meet him. You're going to be judged for your life. And there are but two outcomes of that. Justification and condemnation. One of two destinies that face us all. For those whose hopes are only in the Lord Jesus, the great Saviour, all he has achieved by the perfection of his life and the loving sacrifice that he made of it when he hung on to us and our guilt and shame and died in our place. And that's our hope. And those who disdain him and will not have this Lord rule over them. For some, life. For others, death. That's your future. A great line is drawn across this congregation, and some are in one camp, and others are in the other. Thirdly, we see here the chief cupbearer's dream of hope. His dream is like one of those speeded up nature films that Attenborough shows so brilliantly, and there's been a time delay and then it's speeded up and you see then the plant growing and the leaves coming out and then the buds appear and then the flowers and then they're fertilized and there's fruit and the fruit grows and the fruit ripens and it's ready for harvest. So the chief cupbearer, verse 9, told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and put the cup in his hand." And then immediately, Joseph, "I can tell you what it means. This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position and put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to when you were his cupbearer." Oh, it was wonderful news. Wonderful news for the cupbearer. How could the cupbearer reward him now then? Oh, he would give half a crown to the little old lady down the road if she'd given him some. What could he do, Joseph says? "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." 14 and 15, he says that. So, he interprets the dream and he makes a plea for deliverance based on the fulfillment of this dream. People say, "Should he have done that? God was quite capable of opening the prison doors and releasing Joseph without him running off to an unbeliever, a pagan, and asking for a pagan's help." Well, in Joseph's defense, I'd say that believing absolutely in God's providence, it doesn't mean that we didn't lock our doors when we came to church tonight. And when we get out of our cars, we press the switch on the key fob so that the doors are locked. We're under obligation to act with responsibility, not to put temptation in people's ways. There are those who grumble about the sovereignty of God that's taught so clearly in Scripture. They say, "Oh, well, if we believed in the sovereignty of God, if we believed in God's providence like you, then it would make us lazy. And we wouldn't be doing anything. If God was in control, why should we do anything? If God is sovereign, well, why pray? If God is sovereign, why witness? If God is sovereign, why do anything?" And these people who ask questions like this are slaves to logic. Not Scripture. They argue, well, if God has ordained everything, it means that we don't need to do anything. Well, it wasn't a logic that Joseph knew. Would a student be believable if he says, if I'm destined to have a first in my examinations, well, I'm going to get it, irrespective of whether I go to lectures or study or work hard for my exams or meet the deadlines for different essays that I have to hand in? There's a name for a student like that. It is a fool. Should Joseph, after he interpreted the dream of the cupbearer, ask him to remember him to Pharaoh? I think it's perfectly appropriate. Yes, a missionary of ours. And suddenly the government, on some trumped-up charges, have arrested him and he's in prison. Well, we pray for him, but we would do more than that. We would see our member of parliament. We would send a petition to 10 Downing Street. We'd say, here's an innocent man and he's languishing in prison. He's done nothing. We would say that. Christians would do that. And a lot of the work of the Christian Institute is a response to man's responsibility and our need to be wise in these matters. So he says, look, when you're freed, please remember me to Pharaoh. It's a measured request. He doesn't say, when you are freed, get me out of prison and make me assistant cupbearer and introduce me to Pharaoh. He doesn't say that. Just remember me before Pharaoh and help me out of this place. It's a simple request. He's acting modestly and wisely and responsibly, though he trusts absolutely in God's providence. He is saying that he had no power to explain that dream. It's God who explains revelations, he has said. And Daniel says the same thing when they ask Daniel to interpret the emperor's dreams in Babylon. He says, I'm not the one who's able to interpret the dreams, but I know the one who's able to interpret them. And I can ask him and he may reveal it. The fourth thing that we see here, that there was a chief baker's dream, and it was a dream of despair. He was encouraged, wasn't he? He was buoyed. Well, look, hope, deliverance. And so he says, verse 16, I too had a dream on my head. There were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. That's what he says. And without a minute's hesitation, Joseph says, this is what it means. Three baskets of 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh. Baker's dream was a terrible dream with a very brutal interpretation. And the way Joseph tells him it, it's a bit shocking, isn't it? It seems insensitive. But think of it, how can you interpret such a dream without pain? There's no way to do it. Joseph lived in the brutal age of the pharaohs in Egypt, in a brutal prison. Life was cheap, sudden death was all too familiar. The baker had 3 days in which he could cry to Joseph's God to have mercy on him. What is salutary is that Joseph, as a faithful messenger of God, was under divine obligation to interpret the revelation from God. That was his calling. He wasn't to change it, he wasn't to embellish it, he wasn't to mute it, or soften it, or compromise it by vagueness. He was not to say he didn't know what it meant. The task of the preacher is to tell you the truth, what God has said here in the book. Pleasant and unpleasant, warnings and promises. Joseph didn't make up the interpretation of the dream. He didn't invent God's providence. He simply repeated it. He said it like it is. He didn't inspire the word of God. He simply supplied the evaluation of the baker's life, of your life, as he knows it. Every event, every detail. There are times when messengers bring bad news and then people get irate and they want to blame the messenger and kill the messenger for what is simply a message that he is bringing. You see what it means for you now? It means that as you sit in the pew, you want a messenger from God who will interpret a revelation from God just as it is. Will explain it. Will say, this is what this passage means. This is what these verses say. Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it makes you squirm. You don't want men to rearrange your prejudices week by week. You don't want men who give you straight A's for your conduct and your beliefs and say you don't need to learn. You don't need men to stroke your affections and tell you you're the most beautiful people in all of Aberystwyth. We need messengers who tell us about our doubts and about our sins and about mortification and about the throne of God and the great encouragements, the comfort and the blessing that God brings to those who trust him, those who love him. Joseph was brave. Joseph was faithful. He stood before that chief butler, and then he stood before the chief baker, and he told him the worst news that he'd ever heard in his whole life. He'd learned that many years ago, when he was a boy, when he was a teenager. And he had dreams, and it was a constraint from God to tell those dreams to his brothers, and they hated. They hated the dreams, and he had two of them, and they had the same message. And they brought wrath upon him, and exile, and slavery upon him. He lost his fear of man then, and feared God more. A man has to do what a man has to do. And both these interpretations came true. That's the last thing I want to say to you. How the interpretation. Three things here. The events came to pass exactly as Joseph had said, verse 22. The fulfillment was a sign. It said, this man knows God. It's worth listening to this man. It's worth looking at this man's life. It's worth in 4,000 years' time a congregation in distant Wales saying, the same God works by the same principles in the life of this man as he works in my life by the same principles of integrity and honesty and truthfulness and holy living and faithfulness to the divine revelation. These are the great principles by which God dealt with Potiphar, Potiphar's wife and Joseph and you and me today. Submission to God, humility, a close walk with God to heaven. Doing everything to God's glory. Listen to Joseph. Because what he said exactly came to pass. Certainly, the deliverance didn't come immediately. Joseph, of all men, Joseph needed to learn patience. Think of it, 12 years. He's worked as a slave and as a prisoner. And he hasn't put a foot wrong. And he still needs to learn patience. If Joseph needed to learn the lesson of endurance, you need it, I need it. the test comes. And then this heartache and this disappointment, we're told, he forgot. He said, I'll remember. Yes, oh, I'll tell Pharaoh about you, but he forgot. We're told he forgot. The dying thief said to Jesus, don't forget me. When you come in your kingdom and you've got all the affairs of the Milky Way and all the nations of the world and the building of the church and the spread of the gospel, just don't forget the man who died alongside you. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't forget. Jesus doesn't forget your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't forget what you've done for him. He doesn't forget his promises at all. But we've been hurt by people who forget, haven't we? Trust me, God is saying, trust me. You need to learn patience now, still. Another couple of years. Why are you dealing with me in this way? Because you're going to have such extraordinary authority and power in the land. And if you get a big head, if you're full of yourself, then it will ruin you and the seed who one day is coming. So I'm teaching you these things to learn patience. And the delay goes on. And lastly, we see how the Lord had a better plan for Joseph than he had. Now, you know this. I say it often to you. I'll say it again. For me it is good and for you it is safe that when we pray to God, he either gives us what we ask for or he gives us something better. So Joseph wanted deliverance from prison. He wanted a messenger to come within 3 days from the royal palace and say a word to the warden, and the warden would come down and unlock and says, you're free. Pharaoh, the king has sent a message and you are free and you can go. And he could wander out into the sunshine of North Africa and he could look around. I'm a free man. He could see the prison behind him. I'm free. I'm free. And then what would he do? Well, would he hitchhike back to Canaan? What would he do? Would he meet an Egyptian girl and they'd move up the Nile Valley and in a little village somewhere he'd spend the rest of his life on a farm? What would he do? There were limitations to his understanding and his vision for the future, but oh, God had no limitations whatsoever. It wouldn't serve the cause of the seed of the woman coming and surviving 7 years of famine, which wiped out thousands, tens of thousands of people in the Middle East, for Joseph to be on a farm somewhere in Upper Egypt. Joseph has to meet Pharaoh. He must tell him about the 7 good years and the 7 years then of terrible famine and what Pharaoh must do about it. And he must be exalted and he must have authority, because one day he's going to meet his 10 brothers and he's going to meet his father. And there's going to be reconciliation. And Judah, the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, is going to be spared. And food is going to be given to him. And he's going to survive. And his children and his grandchildren. And that's what God is thinking of. Not just that he'd get out of prison. But that he'll be more than conqueror of prison. He'll be exalted. And that's God's plan for us. He gives us what we ask for. Or something better. Lord, bless your word to us tonight and teach us to consider what Joseph went through and help us to understand from it some of the things we are called to pass through in our lives too. And if he needed patience, oh, help us with our our smart tongues and our lightning minds in blurting out things and showing our irritation, not waiting upon thee by days and by weeks and by months and by years for thy timing, thy good and acceptable and perfect will. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Three hundred and sixty-four.